The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading tonight is Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, the text for tonight's sermon will be the first 11 verses. I will not reread those, so I ask that you pay close attention to them. We will read the whole of the chapter, though. This is after three chapters of God giving laws to Moses. And he, God, said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. And as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. We end our scripture reading at that point. This evening we continue our series covering the post-Exodus history of God's church in the wilderness. In doing so, we come to a passage that ought to be more well known. I say this because I believe this is one of the less familiar passages in this history. When we came to the history of the Red Sea, we were familiar with that. The same held true with regard to the water from the rock, or the manna coming down from heaven. Those stories, those biblical events are well known to us. But it seems that this one is less well known. But it ought not to be, because this too is an important passage. It's an important passage regarding the history of Israel as a nation, for we have here in Exodus 24, 1 through 11, the ratification, the confirmation of the covenant. This is God making official that Israel is His nation, and therefore this is an important event in the history of Israel. But we also need to know this passage because of its significance regarding our understanding of the doctrine of the covenant. The covenant stands on the foreground here. And in studying this passage, we're reminded of the basis for that covenant. We see a vivid illustration of the fellowship that we enjoy within the covenant. And we're also reminded of the place of the law in the covenant. Three different things that this passage teaches us regarding the covenant, each of which will be found in one of the three points. But now before we dive into that, let's remind ourselves how we got to this point in our history. God's church at this time, the nation of Israel, has been traveling through the wilderness. They have come to Mount Sinai, and after they arrived, God summoned the nation of Israel to come before Him so that God could speak from the mountains His law. You remember from last week that the law was accompanied by that grand display of God's holiness and of His glory. And the response of the people was to turn to God's appointed mediator, to Moses, and to say, "Moses, you go on our behalf. Let God speak to you. Don't have Him talk directly to us." And so then Moses heeded that request, and he went up to the top of Mount Sinai. So at the start of this text, Exodus 24, he's still at the top of Mount Sinai. So that everything in between last sermon and this sermon, everything between Exodus 20, verse 22, through the end of Exodus 23, all of that is what God has spoken to Moses on the top of the Mount of Sinai. This is being his fourth trip up. And now, at the start of Exodus 24, God tells Moses to go back down, and tell the people what God has revealed to him, but also to go back down for another important event, namely the confirmation of the covenant. And we will see in this ceremony that the primary element of it is the blood. The blood of the covenant. So let's look this evening at Exodus 24, 1 through 11, using as our theme, the covenant confirmed by blood. The covenant confirmed by blood. This is sermon number 10 in our series. We'll look first at the blood of the covenant, second at the communion of the covenant, and third, the book of the covenant. So the blood, the communion, and the book. And in each of the three points, we'll begin with going through the history, and then we'll look at the significance of that history for our understanding of the doctrine of the covenant. We begin with the blood of the covenant and the history recorded in verses 3 through 8. As I said in the introduction, we have here the confirmation, the ratification of the covenant in an official ceremony. And we'll look at this history in four brief parts. First, God commanded Moses to go tell Israel all that He had revealed to them as He was on top of the mountains. This was His purpose for sending him back down. Verse 3, the beginning. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments. So remember, it was because the people did not want to hear the voice of God speaking directly to them that they had sent Moses up into the mount. And so when he returns, the expectation is that he's going to relay to them everything that God has spoken to him directly. And that's what he would do here specifically. He spoke all the words and judgments, verse 3 speaks of, that he had received from God. That is everything from the end, the last part of Exodus 20 through Exodus 23, verse 33. And in response, the people said what they do in the last part of verse 3. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said will we do." And now we're going to take their response and we're going to save that for later. We'll have more to say about that later. After the people responded. Moses then wrote down everything that God had told him. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. So we have here the beginning of the process of the codifying of God's law, that is the writing down of God's law. So first, Moses told the people everything that God had revealed to him. Second, Moses was to build an altar and to offer up sacrifices. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built in an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses was to build an altar, and if you remember from last week, Sunday night, when Moses first got up to the top of Mount Sinai, God told him how to make this altar. He was to make this altar out of stones, but importantly, he must not try to take any tool to those stones. He must not try to cut these stones to make them fit, because if he would lay his hands on them in that way, he would profane this altar. So it was an altar made of stones. And then verse 4 of the text that we're considering tells us that he was to put up 12 pillars. And I think we need a picture, tall, narrow rocks set up on end so that they looked like pillars, or maybe a stack of rocks. And there were 12 of these, and they would have been around this altar. There would have been a circle of these 12 pillars surrounding the altar. And these 12 pillars, according to verse 4, represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses built this altar under the hill, is the language of verse 4. That is, under the shadow of the hill. So we can picture this altar being nestled into the side of the hill under some steep cliff. And now, Moses had young men make sacrifices there. Verse 5, and he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. These young men were necessary because the priests have not been ordained. Aaron has not been installed into office. So these men, as representatives, would conduct the offerings. And now what's especially important is what Moses does with the blood from these offerings. Verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Moses collects some of the blood, for it was the blood that was central to this confirmation of the covenant. Third, after having built this altar and made sacrifices, Moses then read the book of the covenant, verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Rather, verse 7, back up, verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. Verse 7 there speaks of the book of the covenant. There is a debate as to what this refers to exactly. At the very least, it refers to everything recorded between this text and Moses going up. That is, everything from the end of Exodus 20 through the end of chapter 23. Others say that it was broader than that, that really, even though it's not mentioned here, maybe it's out of chronological order, that this is the whole of God's law. In the end, what exactly was all in this book of the covenant does not dictate our understanding of this passage. Either way, this was God's law. He was setting forth in this book of the covenant how the people were to live as His covenant people. He admonished them and obliged them unto new obedience as those who had been redeemed from Egypt. And now this book was read in a very official manner. It was read as a part of this ceremony that was taking place, this worship service as it were. And again, the people respond in the same way. Verse, at the end of verse 7, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. So first, Moses was to tell everyone what God had told him on top of the mountain. Second, he had to build an altar and make sacrifices. Third, he read the book of the covenant. And now fourth and finally, Moses took that blood that he had collected and sprinkled it both on the people as well as the book of the covenant that he had read from. That he sprinkled it on both is not apparent from Exodus 24, but it is clear from Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 18 and following, we have a sort of New Testament commentary on what happened here in Exodus 24. And we read in Hebrews 9, verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people." So at this ceremony, Moses takes some of that blood and he sprinkles it on the people themselves. And then he sprinkles some on the book in front of him. And then he spoke the words that are recorded in the second half of verse 8. Verse 8, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." These words indicate that the blood Moses was sprinkling represented something essential to the covenant itself. Now imagine for a moment this scene. There was blood everywhere. From a physical point of view, this scene was an absolute mess. Was there anything there that did not have blood sprinkled upon it? Moses, these young men, the altar, the 12 pillars, the people, the book, they were all covered in blood. There was blood everywhere. And all of this was the confirmation, the ratification of the covenant that God had established with His people. And the most important part of the ceremony was the blood of a sacrifice applied to the people. This history is significant for our understanding of the covenant. And the significance in this first point is that this ceremony, this event, underscores the basis of the covenant. God teaches His people that the covenant relationship He establishes with us is based on the blood of a sacrifice. God did not enter into or establish His covenant because of any good that He saw in Israel. He would not maintain His covenant or continue His covenant based on their good works and their obedience to the law. But instead, the covenant was confirmed and ratified by blood, indicating that the blood of the sacrifice was the basis for the relationship God had established with His people. Blood, because the life of an animal is found in its blood. For an animal to have its blood shed would indicate that life was taken. A life had to be laid down, and specifically the life of one that was innocent, that had done no wrong, given as a substitute. It was by blood that the covenant was dedicated. And that's the teaching of Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 18. "Whereupon neither the first testament," that is the first covenant, "was dedicated without blood." So you have a double negative there, indicating that the first covenant was indeed dedicated with blood. These offerings served as a seal of the covenant. It made it official. God was Israel's God and they were His people on the basis of blood alone. And that is why blood had to be sprinkled on everything. Blood on the altar, blood on the people, blood on the book. There was blood, first of all, on the altar. Moses took half of the blood and sprinkled it upon this altar. And no doubt, some of it would have fallen on the stones that made up this altar. But you can be sure much of that blood went directly into the flames under that altar so that the flames of that fire consumed that blood. And that was a picture of God's wrath against sin being satisfied. God is a consuming fire. Justice must be had for sins committed against Him. And thus blood was sprinkled into the flames itself, picturing the atonement for sin, that His wrath and justice were satisfied by the lifeblood of a substitute. But then there was also blood on the people. Not that Moses was able to sprinkle blood on all 2 million people that made up the nation of Israel. But at the very least, many of them had blood sprinkled upon them. And in that way, they were representative of the whole of the people. And that's evident from the fact that you had those 12 pillars standing around the altar. You can be sure during this process that blood was splattered upon those 12 pillars. And those 12 pillars represented the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel as a whole. So that what we have here is the blood and what it signifies being applied to the people. The blood going on the altar points to the atonement. The blood on the people points to the forgiveness of sins that's based on that atonement. But then there was also blood on the book. Moses had that scroll, that book of the covenant. And there were droplets of blood sprinkled all upon those words that he had written down earlier that morning, signifying that the curses contained within that book of the covenant, within that law, had been satisfied, they'd been paid for. And that the law as a whole had been fulfilled, that it had been kept. Blood everywhere. On the book, on the people, and on the altar. There had to be blood on all of it. For it is only at the altar, covered in blood, that a sinner can have fellowship with a holy God. It was not always so. Picture in your mind tonight the perfect, sinless creation of the garden in all of its brightness. In that garden, God would walk with Adam in the cool of the day. He would talk with Adam, that is, God would have fellowship with Adam. But then, when Adam fell and sin entered into the world, the whole creation was covered with sin like a blanket. Darkness enveloped the whole world, and where there is darkness, there is no fellowship. So that now, there is only one place in all the world where it's possible to have fellowship with a holy God. One place peeking out like a light in the midst of darkness. An altar covered in blood. Everywhere else there's darkness. Everywhere else there's no fellowship possible. Here alone, the one place in all the world that God will have fellowship. Fellowship only with those who are sprinkled, who are covered in the blood of a sacrifice. No one else. That altar, congregation, is not the altar under the hill at Mount Sinai. But that altar, the one place in all the world where fellowship is possible, is on top of the hill at Calvary. The book of Hebrews teaches us that as New Testament believers, we do have an altar. For an altar, in its essence, is the place where a sacrifice is made. Our altar is the cross of Jesus Christ, the place where He laid down His life, where His blood was shed, His innocent blood, as a substitute so that God's wrath against our sins could be satisfied. And thus, we gather around that altar like those 12 pillars of stones. We come and draw near to that altar. And we stand there as those covered in blood. The blood of the covenant. For it's the blood of Jesus Christ that is the basis of the covenant of grace that God has established with His people. That's the whole point of this history. That's the whole point of this ceremony. The only possibility of being God's covenant people is on the basis of Christ's blood. But now the covenant was not only confirmed at Mount Sinai, God also lived the covenant. For after the confirmation, Moses and others enjoyed the communion of the covenant. The communion of the covenant. Again, we turn to the history now at the start of another point. After this event, Moses and a group of men would go up to the top of the hill to worship God. Verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's two eldest sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they did this in obedience to what God had instructed Moses to do back in verse 1 and 2. This is when Moses was still on top of the mountain. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. So they were going up to meet with God and to worship with Him, this group of 74 men. And now in this history, there are two things that stand out as far as what took place. And the first is that in this meeting, these 74 men saw God. It's what we read in verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. We must not casually read over those words, but we must read them this way. They saw God. Astounding. But then we ask, what exactly does that mean? And we ask that in light of New Testament passages, such as 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, which tells us that no man can see nor has seen God at any time. Well, this passage tells us they saw God. So how do we put these two together? Well, we understand the two together this way, that here, these men did not see God in His essence. That is, they did not see God as He truly is. That is impossible, for God is spirit. But rather, what these men saw is that rather God appeared to them in the form of a man. That is what these men saw. We have here what is called a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God in some visible form to His people. Theos being the Greek word for God, and phinein being the Greek word for to show. So a theophany, putting them together, is a showing of God. And almost certainly this showing of God here was in the form of a man. Yes, God can appear in a burning bush, as He did to Moses at the beginning of the book of Exodus. But here it was almost certainly in the form of a man. And we say that because the other passages of Scripture that speak in these same terms make it clear that when Jacob, for example, was wrestling with God, or when Manoah and his wife, who were the parents of Samson, saw God. Those passages explicitly state that they saw a man. Also, as we'll see in just a moment, these 74 men ate a meal with God, also indicating that almost certainly he appeared in the form of a man. And now notice the description that is given of him in verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Special attention is given to his feet, indicating that this was only a partial revelation. This was only a limited revelation. We don't read anything about the face of this man that they saw, but about his feet and what was under his feet. But what was under his feet was altogether beautiful. As it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, like a precious jewel. And then, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. That is, think of a bright, clear blue sky. That's the idea of that last line. And for the people to see this beauty under his feet made clear that the one before them was God himself. This was a foretaste of the incarnation. We have here a flash of New Testament color and clarity and brilliance in this meeting at the top of Mount Sinai between these 74 men and God himself. Now, how could these men stand there? Because they still had blood sprinkled upon them. That is how these men could gather in God's holy presence. And that brings us to the second thing that stands out in this history. Not only did they see God, but rather than being destroyed, they ate a meal. That secondly, they ate a meal. And they had a meal instead of being destroyed. Verse 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. The first half of the verse says, and upon the nobles, that is these 74 men, he, that is God, laid not his hand. And the idea there is that he laid not his hand against them. He did not destroy them. And understand, this is quite something. Because when others in the Old Testament were given the privilege of seeing God in some visible manifestation, in almost every case, the reaction is something like this. We've seen God and therefore we will surely die. Or I've seen God and yet my life has been preserved. And that's because the Old Testament saints had an understanding. They recognized that as sinners, we cannot come and stand in the presence of a holy God in and of ourselves. He's a consuming fire. He's a holy God. And therefore, for us to come and stand into His presence, we deserve His wrath to break forth upon us. And these 74 men understood that. Remember the last thing they've seen. That grand display of God's holiness with God descending upon the top of the mount with all the lightning and the thunder and the dark cloud and the fire and the smoke. And so it was quite something for these men not to have this holy God lay his hand against them. And again, the only explanation is that these men were covered in the blood of the covenant. But not only were they not destroyed, these men enjoyed a meal with God. Verse 11, also they saw God and did eat and drink. These men sat down and enjoyed a meal with Jehovah God himself. And no doubt that included the fact that they spoke with this God who had appeared before them. They had conversations with Him. And again, this is not something we should just read over casually. 74 men had the privilege of not only seeing God, but having a meal with Him. This was a time of fellowship with God Himself. And again, the only reason this was possible is because on the clothes they were wearing, on patches of skin, there was still that blood that had been sprinkled upon them. This history is significant for our understanding of the covenant. And the significance in this second point is that it reminds us and teaches us about the fellowship we have within the covenant. This includes the covenant blessing that we can stand in the presence of our God without being consumed. As sinners, that's what we deserve. If the mountains melt before His gaze, how much more should we who have rebelled against Him be destroyed? But yet, of the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed. For we have the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled upon us, and therefore we can come and we can stand in His holy presence. This is no small blessing. This is no small benefit for us who are sinners. That God does not lay His hand against us when we come into His presence. But more than merely not being destroyed, we also get to enjoy fellowship within the covenant. This is what these men did here in worshiping God and eating a meal with Him. They had fellowship with Him. And thus God not only taught them about the basis of the covenant, He then went on to live the covenant with them. And now this gives us opportunity to remind ourselves what we mean when we talk about covenant life or covenant fellowship, because we have a vivid illustration of it here. By covenant, we mean the relationship that God establishes with His people, so that we are His people and He is our God. That covenant is a bond of love. It's the union between God and His people. And now within that relationship, within that bond, we enjoy fellowship. Fellowship as we see it here. I see you. You see me, and we eat a meal. That's fellowship. It's coming into the presence of another, speaking with that other, and enjoying that individual's company and his closeness. That's what we mean by fellowship. And this fellowship is found within the relationship. In other words, in the union that is the covenant, we enjoy communion with our God. First, we're covered in the blood of our Savior, whereby we're brought into this relationship. This bond between us and God is formed. And now within that, we enjoy this blessed life, this fellowship that we see here. But now connect it back to the history. And see that both the relationship, the bond, as well as the fellowship, the communion within that bond, both of them are based on blood. These men could eat with God, not on the basis of their good works, but because they still had blood sprinkled upon them. Thus, both the union that is the covenant and the communion we enjoy within it are not based on our works, but on the blood of a sacrifice. And now the application of this is that We must do more than merely talk about the doctrine of the covenant. We are to live it. To live it by seeking and delighting in this fellowship that's set before us, this fellowship that's found within the covenant. We live it like we did this morning, by gathering around a table, by enjoying a meal, by sitting in the presence of our Savior. But we enjoy this not only on the Sundays when we have the Lord's Supper. We do this every single Sunday when we gather here in the sanctuary. We do so in order to commune with our God. For our God speaks to us. He speaks to us through His Word that's read and through that Word that's preached. And then we speak back to Him. We respond with our singing, with our prayers, with our listening. That's fellowship. And we enjoy a meal every Sunday. Because yes, we were nourished and fed this morning in the Lord's Supper, but we're nourished and fed every Sunday through the preaching. That's sustenance for our souls. But also not just here. We enjoy fellowship, communion, when we seek God's face in our devotions, try to see Him more clearly, understand who He is, by pouring over His Word, by meditating upon it, and then speaking to Him about it, responding in prayer and in singing in our own homes and around our tables. That's fellowship. And this ties in with what we had this morning about desiring and seeking Christ Himself. Not merely what Christ can give us, not because we want Him to just solve all our problems, but because we want Christ Himself. That looks like this. Seeking to draw close to Him, to be near Him in blessed covenant communion. And yet all of this is but a foretaste of the covenant life that we will enjoy in heaven. For once we arrive in heaven, we will see God. We will see God in the face of Jesus Christ. We will see God as He truly is, in a way that far surpasses what these 74 men got to see there at Mount Sinai. And we'll sit down at a wedding feast, at a banquet. The One who laid down His life for us will sit at the head of the table and will enjoy a meal with Him. Fellowship. The fellowship of the covenant that we enjoy because we've been brought into this blessed relationship. And all of this will far surpass what these 74 men experienced. For we will all be there in heaven. All of God's people. You see, here in this history, it was only 74 men. Not all of Israel was allowed to go up to this place to see God and to enjoy a meal with Him. These men had to go back and relate their experience to the rest of the nation. But in heaven, it will be all of God's covenant people gathered there with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Also, it will be only God's people in heaven. Here, there was a mixed multitude. For Nadab and Abihu were among the 74 men who enjoyed that meal with God Himself. The subsequent history will make very clear that Nadab and Abihu wanted nothing to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. But in heaven, it will not be a mixed multitude. It will be only God's people whom He's chosen and redeemed and brought to be with Himself. And also, that covenant fellowship will last for all of eternity. This meal that these men enjoyed was only temporary. It lasted but for a short time. And now God, immediately after this, gives the instructions for the tabernacle. He gives them another place, a different place. Israel can't stay on top of the mountain. They have to continue journeying through the wilderness. And so He gives them the tabernacle, a place where they can come and meet with Him. But yet even that falls short of what we will enjoy in heaven. For it will not be temporary. But that fellowship, that communion we enjoy as God's covenant people in heaven will last for all of eternity. That brings us finally to the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant. We've seen the blood of the covenant, and we saw there that blood is the basis of the covenant. We've looked at the communion of the covenant. That is the fellowship we enjoy within the relationship that God has established with us. And now we have to do justice to this book of the covenant. This passage has much to say about it. That is much to say about God's law. We have Moses speaking it to the nation of Israel when they come back down. We have Moses writing it down in this book, in this scroll. And then we have Moses reading it again to the people. And added to that, there's the context. This chapter, this history is sandwiched between two large blocks of chapters that are God's law, both the civil and the ceremonial aspects of it. And in all of this, God was setting before His people His will for their lives. He didn't ask the people, well, what do you think your law should be? He didn't ask Moses, well, what's reasonable to expect of Israel? But God sovereignly decreed, this is how you shall live. He set before them their obligations. And now all this shows that the book of the covenant, that is the law, had an important place in this history, which means the book of the covenant also has an important place in the covenant itself. And that's the significance here in this third point, the important place of God's law for His covenant people. That place is not that by keeping the law, we either become or remain God's covenant people. The covenant relationship itself, that bond, is not based on our obedience. Neither is the communion, the fellowship that we enjoy within that bond, based on our good works. And Israel understood that. They knew that. Because remember what they did. When they saw that grand display of God's holiness, they went right to the mediator. They said to Moses, you go on our behalf. They understood that they could not keep these commandments perfectly. They knew full well that righteousness did not come by the law. So the place of the law for God's covenant people is not that we become or remain God's covenant people by keeping it. But rather, positively, the law was intended to show that Israel was set apart from the other nations. For what God required in these laws is that Israel be different than the people around them. No strange gods, no strange worship practices. The nations around you, they will not be your friends. What God is doing here in this law is calling His people to antithetical living, calling them to be distinct, set apart from the nations around them. Now that does not mean that their keeping of the law is what made them distinct. What made them distinct, what made them special was they had blood sprinkled upon them. But rather it was the keeping of the law that showed, that demonstrated that they were set apart. It was how they manifested the fact that they were God's covenant people. And this is of crucial importance. Israel was God's chosen nation, His treasured possession. And now by giving them His law, He was calling them to live like it. He was setting before them how they were to live accordingly. That is, to conduct themselves and thereby show that they were indeed God's covenant, His chosen, His redeemed nation. That was the place and remains the place of the law for God's covenant people. But now we still have to address the response of the people. Two different times, Israel said, "All that the Lord hath commanded, we will do." They said this when Moses first came back down from the mount and spoke what God had told him. And then they made the same response again after the book of the covenant was read to them. Well, these two responses remind us of our motivation for keeping the law. We serve God out of reverence and awe for Him. That first, out of reverence and awe for Him. For it was the fear of the Lord that stood behind Israel's response in verse 3. Verse 3, they said, it says, "And all that the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" And that they said this out of fear, a proper fear for the Lord, is evident from Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verses 23 through 29. This is just after the recounting of the law in Deuteronomy 5. Let's just back up to verse 22. We'll read 22 through 29. "These words the Lord spake unto all the assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, out of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. He added no more, and He wrote them in tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou," this is Israel talking to Moses, "go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." So really, what we've read thus far is a retelling of the history we talked about last week. But now notice what follows. "And the Lord heard the voice of your words, when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken.'" This is God saying that this was pleasing to Him for Israel to say this, to turn to Moses saying, "You go on our behalf." That was pleasing unto God. That was a good response. And then God says in verse 29, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." This verse 29 speaks of the fact that Israel feared God, and that fear was connected, notice the next line, to their desire to keep His commandments. It was this same fear that God Himself recognizes a good and proper fear that led the people to say what they did when Moses came right back down. They still had that fear within their hearts. It was out of reverence and awe for God that they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." It was knowing who He is that motivated them in this response. But secondly, they were also motivated by thankfulness. Thankfulness for what God had done. And I believe that is what stands behind their response in verse 7. Verse 7, they say again, "All that the Lord has said, will we do and be obedient." What happened just before they said that? The sacrifices were made. Substitutes were placed on that altar. Blood was shed on their behalf. And so it's out of gratitude that they say the second time, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." For it's especially gratitude that drives the believer, that motivates the believer to make such a statement. And thus, as God's covenant people, we say with Israel, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." By those words, we are not saying that we're going to keep the law perfectly. We're not saying that by our obedience, we're going to make ourselves acceptable to God. But we say these words as an expression of our desire to do so. That's the key here. We can understand it this way: Israel saying, "All that the Lord has said, we now want to do." Because when we understand who God is, when we're filled with reverence for Him, and when we understand what God has done for us and that He's given His only begotten Son as the sacrifice to die for us, when we know those two things, our response is to say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." We want to serve Him. It's our desire because we are a thankful people. So those who have the blood of the Lamb sprinkled upon us, this is our desire. And when we fail, which we will, we're reminded of our need for the mediator again. And we run back to the cross to have that blood sprinkled upon us again. We go back to that one place in all the world where we can have fellowship with this holy God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for making us Thy covenant people on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. We thank Thee that within this relationship which Thou hast established, we can enjoy covenant life, covenant communion with Thee, our God. And we pray that Thou wilt make us a thankful people, so that we with Israel say, "All that Thou hast commanded, we will do." Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.